Anyway, trying to think of a title for this that would make sense, and the only thing I could come up is, what does God require? It was a challenging series of events. All I have to do this week is discuss divorce, wealth, and selfishness. So I thought, this is no piece of cake, you know? So anyway, let's see what we can find. Lord, be with us as we look into this today. We thank you for your word and how it challenges us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who takes their faith and the study of the Bible seriously will face what are identified as tensions found in Scripture. In fact, the writers of the New Testament were aware of these difficulties and identified the problem. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known." Paul admits that his understanding is dim. Paul is not speaking of errors here, but of the tensions. Peter also refers to Paul's writing as creating this tension. In 2 Peter 3:16, it says, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also in the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction." So I just highlighted the two things that mirror that idea of tension there. An example of this tension that relates directly to our lesson today has to do with the law and grace. For example, am I justified before God apart from the works of the law? Romans 3:20 says no. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Or, am I justified by the works that I do? And you know, Romans, the second chapter, verses 1 to 16 is a key passage on this, but verse 13 illustrates the tension. Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified." This tension is further expressed by James in James 2:18. "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." But James then says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I'll do my best today to express my understanding of the issues Jesus addresses with his disciples in our lesson. The issues of divorce, wealth, and selfishness are the areas of human struggle that present tensions that believers in Jesus resolve differently. My goal today is not to make definitive statements on these issues, but to seek an understanding of what God requires from us and how he wants us to respond. The journey laid out by Mark from the disciples' calling to this point in the book of Mark has required a huge paradigm shift in their thinking. And for us to understand this, we really need to think about how huge a shift in their thinking was going on. To illustrate this, a paradigm shift, this picture is commonly used as an example of the difficulty of making the shift. When you look at this picture, you'll either see a young lady or an old lady. A paradigm shift is like forcing your mind to shift from one picture to the other. If you see a young woman, her nose is small and here. If you see an old woman, her nose is large and here. Making the shift is difficult, and that is what Mark is addressing. And if you still don't see the old lady, this is her mouth. The disciples were a product of their culture, as we are. A person's thinking is heavily influenced by their culture's beliefs and teachings, and the disciples had grown up in the Jewish Levitical system. Two errors became part of the Jewish thinking of this time that are very different from the New Testament Christian teachings we have today. The first had to do with the law. God gave the Levitical system to Israel with the law because God knew that no human would be able to live up to the law. We think of the Mosaic law given Israel by Moses as the Ten Commandments, but they are just 10 of the 613 commands called the Midrash given in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about this is the rabbis added to the original 613 their interpretations, and by Jesus' day, the Midrash was lengthy and continues to grow even today. The average Jew of Jesus' day, and this is true of today also, did not even try to follow the myriad of additions to the law, but the Pharisees did. We see this cultural thinking reflected in the encounters of our lesson today. The Pharisees want to argue with Jesus because they believe their arguments are valid, and they can trap Jesus into a legal debate. Also, the rich young man confidently proclaims a similar surety in his righteous works under the law. Apostle Paul refers to this view when he describes his former thinking as a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, 5 through 6, he says, "Circumcised on the eighth day," now he's speaking of himself here, "of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church," and this is the real clincher, "as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Yes, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, even Paul considered himself blameless under the law. That someone could believe in this is a credible thought to me. But Jesus' words emphasize the depth of the error the Pharisees were perpetuating. Jesus condemned this thinking in Matthew 23, 27 to 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Paul himself had his own evaluation of his former way of life. In Philippians 3, 7 to 9, he says, "But whatever I gain, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." The second error clouded the disciples' view of Jesus. Jewish thinking of the day understood the coming Messiah as being a savior, but a savior of Israel, not of individuals. Because Israel was God's blessed people, called out from the world, made for privilege and to rule, they felt being under the rule of Rome was unjust and something God would fix. God would send the Messiah to correct the injustice of their subjugation to Rome. The Messiah would be a mighty warrior ruler who would lead Israel to its rightful place. While doing a little background reading for this lesson, I came across this quote on a website called jewishhistory.org. It shows that even the Romans recognized the Jewish mindset when it said the following about them. The Romans referred to the Jews as porcupines. Just as a porcupine is an animal that even great predators avoid, so too the Jews. Even if you ate it, you would be sorry. The Jews had the reputation as difficult to fight in war and impossible to govern. Jewish national pride, dedication in the law, to the law and works, created an environment where Jesus' words were extremely hard to understand. We must recognize that in this passage, Jesus encounters these cultural beliefs in different forms. His teaching is strident because the kingdom of heaven that Jesus announces goes 180 degrees counter to this Pharisaical thinking. No wonder the disciples keep misunderstanding Jesus' words that seem to be clear to us. Keeping this contrast in mind as we think about what Jesus says can also help us from overreacting and misrepresenting the statements that seem kind of grating to us. The divisions of this lesson follow the three encounters that Mark relates. First, the Pharisees want to debate God's truth. Second, a rich young man wants Jesus to recognize his works of justification. And third, the disciples' confusion breeds prideful selfishness to seek authority over others. Each of these encounters amaze the disciples because Jesus says things they do not expect. Jesus does not leave the disciples gaping in wonder after each encounter, but gives practical examples or words of encouragement that teach the disciples how one must encounter the kingdom of heaven. The relevance of these encounters to our present age is testimony to man's need does not change, though the circumstances of his situation may be vastly different. Just as our God is unchanging, so is our need as a fallen creation unchanged. Mark opens by setting the scene for Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees who want to debate God's truth. Jesus is teaching, as was his custom, is the way Mark puts it. Like the serpent in the garden, the Pharisees slither into an attack on Jesus. That is clearly what the Pharisees intend, because Mark tells us they were trying to test Jesus. Remember, these are the men who we saw earlier aligned themselves with their enemies, the Herodians, in order to destroy Jesus. Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It is apparent by the nature of their question that they hope not only to trick Jesus, but trap him into saying words concerning divorce that would put him at odds with King Herod, so that he might end up as John the Baptist did, losing his head. The Pharisees believe they can debate God's law with Jesus because this has always been their approach to the law. Argue not how to obey God's law, but argue concerning how much you can get away with. By drawing Jesus into this debate, they hope to destroy him either theologically or politically. Jesus does not take the bait to open an argument about what constitutes a lawful divorce. He adeptly turns the tables by asking what Moses commanded. In so doing, Jesus is able to reveal the age-old problem of the Pharisees, a hard heart. The very question they ask reveals their problem. Hard hearts created divorce, and hard hearts want to argue. Without a word about divorce, Jesus lays out God's righteous intentions for mankind. He created male and female to join in a union that makes them an inseparable one flesh. Jesus just nails the Pharisees with this statement. Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus reveals the truth that must be recognized. If God joins two in marriage, then no one can truly divorce. Intimate relationships cannot be undone, because no matter how hard we try, what God put together has lasting impact on our lives, especially when children are involved. The argument evaporates, and the Pharisees quietly slither away. Argument at this point would be defying God. The only thing left to do if divorce occurs is to control its consequences, and that is what Moses was doing with his commandment and what the laws of civil societies do today. Does this raise questions for you? It certainly did for the disciples, because they ask for further clarification. Christ gives it by addressing the most blatant act of breaking this union, the intentional abandonment of one partner in order to take someone else as a husband and wife. Jesus cuts no slack in this case. The blatant act is adultery. But we must remember, what he says here is not all Scripture has to say on this subject. It's not my intent to make this an exhaustive discussion of divorce, because there are mitigating circumstances that Scripture lays out elsewhere. And in Jesus, there is always forgiveness and renewal. The point here is greater than the issue of divorce. And speaks to the Pharisees' attempt to parse the law for their own benefit. The Pharisees believed that there was wiggle room as far as the 6th and 10 commandments were concerned. They saw Moses' command about divorce as justification to get around the stringency of do not commit adultery and do not covet your neighbor's wife. Rather than understanding that they were unable to keep the law, they believed they could self-justify. The principle that the Pharisees did not understand was, it is not possible to litigate your righteousness with God, because we are born into sin. The law's only purpose is to prove our guilt before God. The Pharisees especially, but the Jews of that time in general, believed the law could be used to justify themselves by works that a person does to fulfill them. The disciples also had difficulty and asked for help in understanding this teaching. I believe that is why Jesus uses the powerful statement about adultery. Consider this, Matthew 5:27-28. If you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I can guarantee you that by this standard, any man who has eyes and can see is guilty. That is exactly the point Jesus wants everyone to understand. There are no excuses to be found in the law. We are all hopeless sinners, because the law proclaims everyone guilty. Immediately, and here's the hope, on the heels of this discussion, Mark relates an incident that emphasizes our need for a Savior, not a negotiator. Jesus and his disciples encounter children who want to come to Jesus. Jesus does not allow the disciples to send the children away as they intended to do. Instead, he takes them in his arms and blesses them, teaching a clear lesson about our position before God. Children do not try to argue or justify themselves. They just trust Jesus implicitly. The children rebuke the Pharisees' attempt to self-justify with their simple belief. And Jesus says, this is the only way anyone can receive the kingdom of God. The principle Mark is driving home is that you cannot litigate your righteousness with God. You can only come to Jesus in childlike faith, trusting that he is able to save you from your sins. and make you righteous. The second encounter occurs as Jesus is setting out on his journey towards Jerusalem. A very wealthy young man shows up and asks Jesus the most important question anyone can ask. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Yet the way this question is framed tips us off to the man's error. His error is the same error the Pharisees and all of Israel was making, that sinful humans, through their own effort, can achieve goodness in God's eyes. This is the root of the deception that our sin nature has passed down from the day Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. The young man believes that in our natural human condition, we can be good, and calls Jesus good, expecting to be likewise evaluated as good. This man thinks he has evidence of his favor in God's eyes because he is apparently successful in life and very wealthy. You know, this idea has biblical basis. In the beginning, in the blessings that Moses promised to Israel if they obeyed, Deuteronomy 28, 12 and 13 says, "The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom." In the young man's mind, he has a checklist of all the things he has that he has paid attention to in God's commands. Mark 10:18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Jesus' response is not a statement disparaging his own goodness, but addressing the mindset of that day concerning self-justification. Like the Pharisees who wanted an argument, Jesus refers to God's standard when answering the young man. No one is good except God alone. The brilliance of Jesus is seen in how he reveals the error of Jewish thought. Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And then he lists several of them. And the man responds exactly as expected. He declares himself to be righteous by his work of keeping the law. Jesus does not debate this with the young man. He tells the young man that one thing is lacking. It is not the man's wealth that Jesus is addressing, though his wealth is intimately involved. What Jesus is clearly driving at is the young man is like the Pharisees and has missed the intent of God's laws. Matthew 22:36-40. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The young man does not realize he loves his wealth more than God and others. Wealth is a dangerous thing because you can easily fall in love with it. The really sad part of this story is that Mark makes a point of Jesus' love for the young man. And in so doing, he expresses the great gulf between God and sinful man. Jesus loves the man and all of us so much, he is willingly embarking on a journey to Jerusalem and the cross, giving up his privilege as God's son and his very life to redeem us. But the young man is so blinded by his belief that he can please God with his works of human righteousness, that he has completely missed loving God and others. He believes his wealth is proof of God's favor, and it is impossible for him to understand love that is sacrificial. Disheartened and sorrowful, he goes away. Jesus demonstrates the young man has not obeyed the law fully, but I doubt the message was clear to this man. Paul addresses the same problem of self-pride in 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 13, 1-3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It is very easy for us to fall into a similar trap if we allow pride to worm its way into our lives. Twice Jesus emphasizes the difficulty that we face because of our prideful sin natures by amazing the disciples with one of the most colorful word pictures in the New Testament. Mark 10:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We should not overreact to the context of this statement, thinking that wealth is the culprit, because what is being addressed here is our first love. Our first love must be Jesus, giving up our own pride that fuels our selfish desires. The disciples realize this because their astonishment has nothing to do with wealth. They understand Jesus is asking us to give up our claim to everything we hold dear. They see the terrible truth in Jesus' request and ask, "Well, then who can be saved?" Everyone who will enter the kingdom of heaven must realize the truth of Jesus' answer. Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." The difficult principle is there is nothing we can do to please God, because his request for total surrender is impossible to achieve unless we release ourselves to him, making what is impossible possible. In the last division, we again see the disciples needing Jesus' instruction and correction because they still do not understand Jesus' mission. The disciples' confusion breeds prideful selfishness to seek authority over others. Have you ever been exasperated with your children when they ask you questions you've already answered? I can imagine Jesus feeling this way. As Jesus continues to walk towards Jerusalem, there is both amazement and fear in the group following him. Jesus' teaching is teaching things that are very hard to believe. And on top of that, he has twice in Mark 8:31 and Mark 9:31 previously revealed to the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die and be raised after the third day. Opening this passage by emphasizing both the amazement and fear set the stage for the most interesting conversation between Jesus and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. For the third time, Jesus takes his disciples aside from the crowd of followers and clearly tells them three things. The chief priests and scribes will condemn Jesus to death. The Gentiles will mock and abuse him before carrying out the death sentence. And finally, after 3 days, Jesus would rise from the dead. Jesus is describing his mission to come as a suffering servant who will die, but the disciples just cannot accept that Jesus is not going to be their warrior Messiah, who will bring Israel to its rightful place and establish an earthly kingdom. Do you remember when Peter and James and John witnessed the transfiguration? They were instructed not to speak of what they had seen or heard. Mark 9:9-10 says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. From the transfiguration until this incident, the disciples remain confused, and the confusion leads them to make a selfish request of Jesus. They ask Jesus to give them seats of honor at his right and left hand when he enters his glory. They most likely are thinking of seats of authority in an earthly kingdom. The request is selfish, and that's obvious because the other disciples are indignant when they hear about the request. The disciples' minds are on earthly rewards. James and John have beaten them to the request, and all the disciples in some way wish to make that same request. They want to gain power by their relationship to the king. Jesus' answer points to the confusion. In Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The answer comes quickly and confirms it to me. James and John say, "We are able." The disciples just heard Peter confess that no one can do the things that can save them. All the disciples are still confused about the cost of discipleship. Jesus does not answer James and John the way he answered the rich young man, because there is a heart difference between the two. Though confused and even making selfish requests, they do not have hearts that are hardened. They are seeking to follow Jesus. Jesus' answer reverberates with the cost of discipleship. That cost involves sacrifice. For James and John, Jesus tells them they will indeed drink his cup and be baptized with him. The record that each man faced, the record of what each man faced is very different. James died as a martyr. Acts 12:2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. John lived to an old age, and as the last living disciple was given the task of writing the final book of the Bible, Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." None of us know what the cost of discipleship will be for us, but Paul tells us in Romans 8:17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory." God has a path for each of us. No two are the same, but there is a principle that threads its way through every path. The principle is serving, not self-fulfillment. Jesus refused to grant James and John's request, and when the disciples became indignant with the brothers, Jesus calls them aside. He chastises their desire for power over others in verses 43 and 45. "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The principle for us to consider is this: for followers of Jesus Christ, there is only one work that Jesus calls great. It is being a servant, first to God and then to others. This chapter closes with a miracle that is a fitting summary to the encounters that Mark has related. First, we see Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, and he teaches us that we cannot justify our actions to God. Then the rich young man wants to understand how to be good and earn eternal life. Jesus answers by saying, "You have to give up everything that is dear to you, because you must love God and others before yourself." And when Peter cries out that no one can be saved, Jesus says, "Yes, no one can do this. Only God can do it. Finally, those who are closest to Jesus and believe he is their Savior misunderstand how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is clear that believers must suffer. But what will make you great in the kingdom is not our suffering. We suffer because we follow Jesus in an evil world that has hated Jesus from the beginning. Suffering is the lot of all. But greatness comes to the one who does not seek to exercise authority, but one who seeks to put others first and serve them as a reflection of Jesus. The miracle of blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight should encourage all of us. This is the only miracle where Jesus does no act of healing, or gives no command to be healed. He says only, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." I believe this miracle is very significant as it follows the three encounters and Christ's difficult answers. The question that Jesus asks Bartimaeus is exactly the same question that Jesus asks James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus wants Jesus to do the impossible, restore his sight. Peter declared, "It is impossible to be saved." And Jesus replies, "With God all things are possible." Jesus says, Bartimaeus' faith accomplished the impossible, and so he sees. We also need to put the same faith into practice. We cannot, in our own strength, be a follower of Jesus. We must believe that in choosing to follow Jesus, the power that healed Bartimaeus can also change us and enable us to be like Jesus, facing difficulty, but serving others in love. This same faith will bring us to our great hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ one day. Amen.